All right. So we will be picking up where we left off last week in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. That would be why. So a little bit of a recap as we've gone through the epistle to the Roman church thus far. We begin with Paul giving his greetings to this church. Remember, this is a church Paul has not planted. He has not spent time among the Romans there and the Roman Christians in this area. This church is not a direct result of his personal ministry, of the mission trips he has taken. However, he has a desire to see them. He has a love for them. He has heard good things of their faith and their conduct and their report. And so he wants to go and see them, but the fact is he doesn't want to go see them just because he wants to see them, but rather he is hoping to spend some time ministering to them that he in turn might be ministered to and helped along his way as he continues on in his intention to preach the gospel in what we today call Spain. So with that, because this is a church he has not spent time around, he takes his time in this epistle to say, hey, this is actually the gospel that I preach. I want your help as I further the gospel throughout the world. What I am seeking is that in your help, you would help support the proclamation of this gospel. So in the book of Romans, in the epistle to the Roman church, we have Paul laying out his gospel. This is the gospel that I proclaim everywhere I go. And that leads to why the book is structured the way it is. So beginning last week, we kind of finished up with what I called the bad news section of this epistle, right? Before we get to the gospel, the good news, first we need to get through the bad news. And the bad news is men everywhere are dead in their sins and trespasses. He begins focusing on the Gentiles in chapter 1, that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that they turn to idols, that they turn to indecent practices like homosexuality and violence, and that in all this, it is an attempt by them to deny the reality of the true and living God. Now, with that, in chapter 2, you see Paul turn his attentions to the Jews and say, hey, just in case you think you are off the hook, you're not. Like, you also stand dead in your sins and trespasses. Don't think that because you have the law, that because you have circumcision, because you came from the patriarchs, that this somehow means that you will not be held accountable for your sins. In fact, he tells them that the very law that they boast in is the thing that condemns them. The fact that they hold up the law and say, yes, we're good, we have the law, Paul turns around and says, it is this very law that testifies to your sin, to your evil, to your wickedness. You are transgressors of that law. You do not keep it. And to the point where as he's getting them, he tells them, do you not understand that a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, and circumcision is of the flesh, but a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. That in fact, and this is, we'll get through this, he kind of gives them these, the Jews throughout this book, a harsh reality check of the, and we'll see it again in Romans 10, of the grafting in of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have been brought in as the sons of Abraham, as his heirs. They have been the believing Gentiles, and the believing Jews are those who will inherit the promises of Abraham and are the, what Paul is kind of hinting at here, are the true Jews. The true people of God. So, you know, Paul again gets into chapter 3 talking about, did the Jews have an advantage? Of course they did. They did have the oracles of God. They did have the laws and the prophets that gave them a head start. But ultimately, that those things themselves, they have been unfaithful to them. And so Paul wraps it up, and we looked at this verses 9 through 20, is what shall we say then? Are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And he just lays it out. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. And he just lays it out like, no, men by nature, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, they are children of wrath. They hate God, they do not seek him, and that they are worthy of condemnation. In fact, that is the very thing that the law teaches us. Verses 19 and 20 said, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is what the law has revealed, that all men everywhere, Jew or Gentile, are charged under sin. They are condemned by the law and worthy of the wrath of God. They are the very ones that we saw again back in chapter 1, whom the wrath of God is being revealed against. But now, with that, we finally get to the explicit good news that Paul actually has. So, if you guys will stand with me one more time for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 21, we will be reading to the end of the chapter. Hear the words of the living God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And thus says the words of the living God. May he write it on our hearts by faith. You may be seated. So again, what have we seen in these previous verses, in these previous chapters? We have seen that the law cannot save. It can only show us our sin and expose our condemnation. That is the power of the law. The law has no power to justify. So now we are told that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Right? Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, time out. Just to make sure there's no confusion here. What that verse is not saying is that we find a new standard of righteousness outside of the law of the Old Testament. The fact that righteousness has been revealed apart from the law is not a comment that the law itself was not righteous. The law was perfect, holy, and good. The weakness of the law was a weakness in us in that we were unable to keep it. This is not Paul, as we'll see at the end of this. Do we, we'll dive into it again at the end of this chapter, but do we abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's what he's saying of the believer. What Paul is saying here is that a righteousness that we need because we don't, he's talking about a righteousness we need because we don't have it. We have no righteousness before God in and of ourselves. We only have wickedness. We only have evil. We only have a deserving condemnation hanging over our heads. We cannot earn our way into the presence of God. We cannot do enough good works. Again, as Isaiah said, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. So the righteousness of God needs to rest upon us in order for us to be able to stand before God. We cannot stand before God as sinners. We must stand before God. In order to do that, we must be righteous. And yet we have no ability to produce our own righteousness. This is the conundrum that mankind has fallen into. So what you need to understand as we look at this is that the righteousness of God rests upon us apart from the keeping of the law. That's the point here, that those who are in Christ have been declared righteous, but we're not righteous because we kept the law. We are righteous because someone kept it on our behalf. We are righteous because there was, in fact, one who achieved all righteousness. And that is the one whom it says here that the law and the prophets witness to and testify of. You see, the law and the prophets, and we've talked about this already, right? It's Jesus on the road to Emmaus as he's with two men, and they say, and you know, they're saying, "Oh, Jesus was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah. We don't know what to do." And he tells them, "Oh, slow of heart to believe. Do you not understand all that the law and the prophets have told you?" And then it says he went through the entirety of the law and the prophets and said, "It's about me. Don't you see it? Don't you see that this pointed forward to me, that from Moses to Malachi, they all testified of me. They were all preparing the way for me," is what Christ tells these men. And so the law and the prophets, they bear witness of the righteousness of God. They bear witness in it, in that one, they tell us what is in fact righteousness, right? As Jesus and Paul both say in the New Testament, the sum of the law and the prophets is love God and love neighbor. That is what the law and prophets teach you to do. They teach you to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And so in it, there's contained righteousness and goodness. So in one sense, they testify to righteousness because they are in fact the standard. But at the same time, they testify to this righteousness that's coming apart from it because they testify of the one who would come and fulfill that law. The beginning of verse 22 there. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, so this is what's being said here. I want you to really hear this moment. That we have been given righteousness. It is not ours. We didn't earn a righteous standing. But we have been given a righteousness, and it is Christ's. We have been given the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a historic doctrine, and it's really important for us to understand. It's been referred to historically as either alien righteousness or imputed righteousness. And the reason that you would refer to it as such, like we talk about it as alien righteousness, is because it doesn't originate in me, right? If you talk about an alien in the nation, it talks about someone who came from somewhere else, right? If we were talking about immigration or anything like that. So this is a righteousness that comes from outside of us. It is a righteousness that is Christ. Christ was righteous. Christ achieved. Christ did all that was good and holy. And therefore, by faith, when we place our faith in Christ, not by our keeping of the law, you cannot work yourself into the kingdom. You cannot do enough good. You are incapable of it. Because even when we do good, it is tainted with sin. No, we need the righteousness of another. And by faith and trust in Christ Jesus, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And that is how we are able to stand before God. That is why God can look at the people of God and say they are in fact righteous, not because of what we did, but because of what Christ has done and given to us by grace through faith. That is, because if we tried to stand before God under the weight of our own merits, it would only be destruction for us. It would only be death. We can't do it. But when he now stands, for those of us who are in Christ, God looks at us and sees us just as holy and perfect as he sees Christ. That is now our judicial standing before God by faith. Now, this leads us to another important thing to understand here, which there are two ways that people in history, theologians, have kind of classified Christ's obedience. You have what they call the active and the passive obedience of Christ. You have the active obedience and the passive obedience. So what do we mean by those terms? When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we're talking about Christ's willing submission to all that took place to him. So this is the fact that the Son took on human flesh. He submitted to take on human flesh. He submitted to go through being a newborn and childhood. He submitted himself to hunger pains and tiredness. He submitted himself to aches and pains and joints, to walking around on this earth, and then ultimately submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. It is Christ, in a passive sense, obeying all that God had for him as he walked into this world. The pain, the suffering, the hardship, all of it from birth to death. Now, we also have the active obedience of Christ. Now, when we talk about the active obedience, there was a great theologian and pastor of the late 19th and early 20th century by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And as he was dying, he sent out a telegram in which he said, "Praise God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And the reason he said that is what the active obedience of Christ is. It is Christ living for you. It is Christ upholding all standards of righteousness. So it is the fact that Jesus, throughout his life, always obeyed the law. He did all that the law required in righteousness. He kept every part of it. He was circumcised the eighth day. He participated in the temple. He did all the works that were required in the law. Jesus fulfilled them all, and he fulfilled them perfectly. This is why the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus obtaining perfection through obedience. It's not that Jesus, the book of Hebrews says that, it's not saying that Jesus was once a sinner. Jesus was never a sinner. He was a man just like us, yet without sin. But he was innocent in the beginning. He became perfect because he always obeyed. Do you guys understand what the distinction we're making here? Innocence is I have done nothing wrong. Perfection, according to the scripture, is I have done all the good that I was supposed to do. It's not just a negative comment, it's a positive one. So what we are saying here is that Christ did not just die for you, Christian, he lived for you. He upheld every standard of the law on your behalf. The covering of your sin was not enough. If Christ had just died, if he had just become a full-grown man, come into this world and died, that would not have put you before God as righteous. Christ had to also live for you. That's why he lived the life he did. That's why he lived the righteous, sinless, perfect life that was required of all men. You see, what Christ did in that is, to use another term, the great theologian Herman Bofink said, Jesus' entire life and work, from his conception to his death, was substitutionary in nature. That he did not just die in our place, but he lived in our place. So we didn't just need the wrongs of our life canceled out. We didn't just need the sin paid for, but we needed to also fulfill all righteousness that is still required from you. Even if you wipe away all the particular evils that we have committed, then we still have to turn around and say, did you fulfill all righteousness? To which the answer all of us would still be, no. So this is why it's important. This is why we need Christ's righteousness given to us. We need that standing. Because what Christ fulfilled in his life was something that is called the covenant of works. You see, in the garden with Adam is created, right? He's made from the dust. Eve is made. And God makes a covenant with them. You will set your dominion. You will do all you're supposed to do. You are required not to eat of that tree. This tree here, the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, all of that, you can have anything else in this garden. It's all yours. Don't eat that fruit from this one tree. You may not have it. Now I'm saying that this is a covenant here. Now, Genesis doesn't use that term, but Hosea does. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed against the covenant. So there was a covenant. So the Old Testament tells us that Adam was in the Old Testament, in the garden, in a covenant relationship with God, which means God is giving him a, I will do this for you and you will do this. Like, this is what you must now do and I will do my part. So here's the covenant. Ready? You won't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You will obey me. You will set your dominion and then you will be glorified. Eventually, Adam would have been allowed to eat of that fruit that would have been given him by God at some point in maturity as he was tried and tested in the garden. In fact, I believe he would have been given it if he had just not eaten it when the serpent told him to. I believe that would have been the end of a probationary period for him. But with that, he failed. Right? So God has a covenant that he could have achieved. He could have achieved righteousness. He could have achieved glory and immortality through obedience, because that was the command. You do this. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you will die. That is what a covenant relationship looks like. And so when you have that, Adam falls, right? When he eats of the fruit, when he disobeys, he becomes the covenant breaker. And the issue that we have, and we'll see this even more explicitly as we get into Romans chapter 5, Adam is our head. Adam represented all of us in that garden. So when he broke that covenant, he broke it on behalf of all of us. We all stand dead in Adam. All of mankind represented in the garden by our father Adam, we are all breakers of that covenant. And so that covenant needed to be fulfilled. And that is what Christ did. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works. He fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed God. And because he achieved it, because he did it, we now by faith in him can look to Christ, trust in him for the salvation of our sins, and have that righteousness, that fulfillment of the covenant of works given to us. That is the transaction that goes on there in the gospel. If you've never thought this through before, that is what has happened. Is that when Christ lived on our behalf, he died bearing our sins. In the same way that I've talked about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, our sins were imputed to Christ. Christ bore them as our representative. He bore them on that cross. He received the punishment. He received the wrath that we would not have to. And in return, when we place our faith in him, through that, God gives us justification. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, that we may stand before him approved by God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ did. Again, verses 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, this just goes back to what we've said in the previous chapters, what we've already talked about here this morning. All have sinned. All fall short. You can't do this. You can't bring about this righteousness. You can't bring about this goodness. If you rely on yourself, if you rely on the fact that you think you've been a good person, it will not end well for you. You will end up dead in your sins and trespasses before the living God with the law there to shut your mouth. And again, there is no distinction. When we've hit on this many times, he's calling back to the difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction between the two. He's saying God makes no difference. You all stand condemned. Now, verses 24, the beginning of 25, we being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now I want you to note something, that this justification that is found, it is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is that justification. You have been legally justified. You have been made clean. You have been made righteous and standing. Like, you got to think about this like a courtroom. When you stand before the courts of God, the Christian stands in Christ's righteousness. And so that has been given to us as a gift by grace, it says. By grace. And understand what, like, this is a gift. This is not something you earn. It is not something merited. It is not something that you hit the check boxes on. No, it is purely grace. Just grace. And with that, we have been justified by his grace. Nothing to do, again, keep this in mind, nothing to do with you. There's no part of this chapter so far that has said any of what has happened to you has anything to do with what you have done. It is simply the gift of God. That being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now that word propitiation, it occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. What's interesting is the way that Greek word is used when the Old Testament is translated. Because what it is in the original language, it's the same word for the mercy seat in the temple. It's the same word used that's what the mercy seat is called in the temple, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And Paul is purposefully trying to bring that to the mind of his hearer, particularly the Jew. Now we see it again in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, or the same word here in Romans used for propitiation. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, the author of Hebrews says. So here Paul is deliberately alluding to the mercy seat in the temple, where blood would be sprinkled from the sacrifices on behalf of the people. So when the sacrifices are made in the temple in the Old Testament, the blood is taken to the mercy seat and it's sprinkled there. And Paul is making sure that his hearers understand the typology. That what was going on with this old thing back there in the temple, it was meant to represent what would come later. It was a shadow, as the author of Hebrews says, that was looking forward to the substance, that the sacrificial system and the sprinkling of the blood, that this sacrifice, again, with the idea of the sin, this is a guilt offering, this is a sin offering, it dies in my place, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, that is what Christ is doing. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. And all that means is that Jesus Christ was the substitute of his people. That Christ died in the place of his people. He bore their sins so that they would not have to. All your sin, all your wickedness, Christian, for all those who have faith in Christ Jesus, your sin was borne by cross 2,000 years ago at Golgotha. The sacrifice was done. It was done away with. You have no need to work anymore. That this atonement that Christ gave saves, and it saves perfectly on behalf of all those on whom it was offered. Verses 25 and 26. The second half of 25. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see again that the righteousness of God here is being demonstrated in the cross, but now it is being demonstrated in a different way, in a different sense. You see, God could not just say all willy-nilly that sins are forgiven. He could not just declare that, because then he would be a wicked judge. Think about, I'm sure many of you have the same complaints of our justice system in the United States right now that I have, that men go before judges and are not held accountable for their wickedness. That men are not held, that judges just let people go back who deserve to be punished by the law, and they just send them back into society. And when we see that, what do we all instinctively know? That is a wicked judge. That judge is failing to do its duty. It's failing to do its job. He has let us all down because he did not punish sin. So is God. God could not just say sin's done away with, because then what kind of judge would he actually be? He would be a wicked one. He would be a failing judge. This would be an unjust judge and someone we would not be able to trust, one that did not enforce righteousness. So what we have instead is the cross. The cross is the answer to this conundrum, because again, at the cross, sin for all believers was punished. It was dealt with. For those who are not in the believers, those who are outside, they will bear their own sins eternally. Their sins will be punished in their body eternally as they are cast into the lake of fire. But for the Christian, what we have is our sin, again, imputed to Christ, as we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So it's not that God has said, I won't punish sin. He just punished someone else on behalf of your sin. So he is still just and the justifier. That's the point here. That God has not transgressed the law by forgiving sin. That, in fact, God did directly made sure in the person of Christ Jesus that the law was fulfilled and the punishment for sin was borne on behalf of the people. So there's no unrighteousness with God. Rather, the further righteousness of God is demonstrated in the cross. That God always, always punishes sin. But for those of us who are in Christ, we praise God that it's that our sin is not punished in us, but that Christ bore it on our behalf. For all of us who have faith in Christ. Verses 27 and 28, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, remember what has already been established. Your works contribute nothing to your salvation. Jonathan Edwards, back in the day, I have contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's it. That's my contribution to what God did on my behalf. So since we are saved by pure grace, not by our works, not by a keeping of the law, but it is merely that God looked down on you and was gracious. You have no part in your justification. You are left with no boasting. There's no ability of mine to stand up and say, ah, yes, I am saved because of something in me. Like I did this or I did that. Like, it's excluded. Like right now, if you were going to stand me, like let's pretend we all have, you know, magic redemption goggles and we can actually see for ourselves who's saved and who's not. Let's play a game of make-believe for a second. And you have me here. And it turns out I'm really saved, guys. Like it's true. I'm in Christ. And you stand a man next to me and he's not in Christ. He rejects Christ and he will pay the price of his sins eternally. And when you ask the question, what is the difference between us? Why am I saved and he is not? If my answer to that question begins with anything like, because I have missed the point. And that includes if my answer is, because I believed, I have still missed the point. That is not why I'm saved. I am saved because God chose to show me mercy. As we will see in Romans chapter 9, he shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. Period. The end. That grace and faith are both gifts of God that we must receive. Because what did we talk about last week? We do not seek God by ourselves. We do not cause ourselves to be born again. But as John chapter 1 says, men are born again not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God. That's it. We can only throw ourselves down and praise God for the grace and mercy that was shown to us. That's it. I don't have any ability to say, well, I'm going to heaven over this man because I was more spiritually sensitive, because I was smarter and I figured it out, because I did X, Y, and Z. No. Because God showed me mercy. That's all I have. That's all any of us can have. If your answer is anything else, then you are boasting in yourself at that point. You are saying that I am the one who brought this about ultimately. Yeah, Christ died, but the reason I'm saved is because I did blank. And again, even if that answer is because I believed, you've missed where your belief came from. You've missed what the scriptures talk about, the beginning of belief, that even that is a gift that God must give to us. Now, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Now, we've already talked about this in the previous chapters, but God is not confined to some kind of ethnic allegiance to one group over others. There is no distinction. There's no partiality with God, as we've seen over and over again in these chapters. You don't have one way of salvation for Jews, another one for Englishmen, another way for someone from sub-Saharan Africa, and another one from the Siberian plain. There's one salvation and one faith through which all men are saved, Jew or Gentile, bar none. There's only one way of salvation. All men must come to Christ. No man will keep the law or find another way. Salvation is found in the person of Christ Jesus. There is no, you have your truth and I have my truth. There is only the truth which has been established by the God who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Salvation is only found in the person of Christ. Now, verse 31, do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So here, as we've already talked about, Paul's point here, as he's talked about the law so far, isn't to disparage the law. He's not to try to make you think lowly of the law. In fact, when you look at all of Paul's writings, such as here, he has a very high and lofty view of the law of God. And what he says here is we are not abolishing the law. The law is not something that now has gone away, but rather by faith, the believer establishes the law. So for us to understand that, we need to see the law holistically. We establish the law on every level. So there are kind of three ways in which people have historically broken up the law. It's not that it's there in scripture and it's not a perfect way of talking about it, but it kind of gives us an idea that there's three types of laws in the Mosaic law. There's ceremonial law, there's moral law, and there's civil law, all contained within Moses. So the ceremonial law, that would be the sacrifices, that would be the incenses, that would be the, you know, don't wear this clothing, don't eat this food. That's all those kind of things you kind of pull into the ceremonial law. Then you have the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. And you kind of break it down. This is God establishing a moral law for us. And then lastly, you have civil law. You have God telling the government, okay, as a government, here's how you act. Here's how you punish crime. Here's how you do, here's how you restore victims of crimes. Someone, murders someone, they're to be executed. Someone steals from someone, they're to pay back what they stole plus another 20% interest on top of it in order to make that person whole. These are the civil laws of the Old Testament. As Christians, we fulfill all three levels of this law. In Christ, in the church, all three of them are fulfilled. The ceremonial law is that by faith we have revealed all the foreshadowing that was present in the ceremonial law and what it was representing and pointing to. So by faith we see the ceremonial law as the shadows that it was, and we recognize their ultimate fulfillment. So we still have a high priest today. The law had a high priest. We still have a high priest, but it's no longer a high priest after Aaron. It's the high priest who sits at the right hand of God right now, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. We still have sacrifice, but it was the once for all time sacrifice by Christ at the cross 2,000 years ago that no longer has to be repeated. It's not that we don't have sacrifice anymore. It's that we have no reason to repeat the sacrifice that was made. We still have a temple. We are not waiting for a temple, but the church of God is the temple of God. The temple was meant to point forward to the people of God, and that's exactly how the New Testament describes the church, as the temple. So we're not waiting for a temple. It's not that we are looking, we don't have a temple anymore, but we ourselves are the temple of God where God dwells. You see what I'm saying? All these ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ and in Christ working with his church. Now, second, the moral law. We establish the moral law very obviously. We ought to do it. You ought to obey the Ten Commandments. That's how we establish the moral law. We do not steal. We do not kill. We recognize the Sabbath day. We do not have graven images. We serve no other gods. All these things, we obey our parents, hopefully, children. And in our compliance to those laws, we love God and we love our neighbor. Now, lastly, we establish the civil law by faith in multiple ways. One of the ways we do it, if we should be able to do it, is in the church. Remember, this is one of Paul's issues with the church in Corinth, right? It's like that they're going to these pagan magistrates, these pagan judges to get decisions because they have issues with each other in business and finance, all this stuff. And he looks at them and goes, can you not do this yourself? Do you not have the Spirit? Do you not have the scriptures? You can't judge among yourselves. Why are you going to these unbelievers? Why aren't you able to handle this in-house? We should have the ability to, when someone in the church wrongs another person in the church, commits wickedness, we should be able to deal with this in-house as the church. This is why you have things like church discipline in the Bible, where the elders of the church are required to enforce righteousness and standards and to demand repentance of the people in the church. And that for those who are not, that's why Jesus says, cast them out if they will not do it. The scriptures give us a grounds by which as a church we practice these things. But even then, historically, we've seen the civil law established whenever a nation became predominantly Christian. And then those Christians started using the law of God to make the laws for their nation. It happened in the very country that we sit in, where they looked to the scripture and more than they quoted Locke, more than they quoted Paine, they quoted Deuteronomy in the making of the laws. If you look at John Jay, the first Supreme Court justice of the United States, in his decisions, he was constantly citing the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, in his decisions. He said, this is righteousness and standard. As a nation, we will observe these things. So Christians have done this historically. So this isn't a point. The point here that Paul is making as he wraps this up is that just because we have been justified apart from works of the law doesn't mean that now we despise the law and we ignore it. But rather, because we have been justified apart from the law, we are now able freely to obey the law. We have been set free from the shackles, and we are now able to use it rightly. We're able to use it the way God intends us to use it, not to justify ourselves, but to live lives now that we have been justified, honoring God. So what do we wrap this up with? Well, it's like when the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you are here, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. But while it is still called today, repent, believe, turn to Christ. Do not let the sun go down on your sin, but confess it to God. Place your faith in Christ Jesus and turn to Him, that you may receive the righteousness of God by grace through faith. That is the vehicle by which God gives it. It is the only way He gives it. Turn today. Repent. Do not go any farther as we go through this book. This book will mean nothing to you if you don't recognize it now, here, at this point. We will continue to dive into the gospel. We will continue. Next week, we will begin talking about the father of our faith, Abraham. But now, you don't know that tomorrow is given to you. It may be, it may not. But in Christ is where forgiveness of sins is found. Amen? We will now be singing the doxology. As we conclude our service here, if anyone wants any prayer or has any questions, I'll be up front here. You can come and see me for anything like that. If you guys will stand with me, please, for the singing of the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Amen.
If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dismissed. Oh.